Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together. Thank you for the worship we've already had. And Father, just as we continue to worship you through your word, may you lead and guide us through this. And may you open up the scriptures to us so we can understand what you want us to learn. And Father, not only to learn with as a head knowledge, Father, that you would impact our hearts and transform us by this time and send us out. Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit for your glory and honor. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts chapter 9. What I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through about 19 verses we're going to cover today and then come out with some real clear applications for us at the end. So I'm doing a lot of observation as we walk through it. Some of that we'll interpret, kind of figure out what it means, but then at the end it really come back with some application steps for us. All right, I'm just going to start. Chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, okay, you know what we got to do with that, don't we?
Means there's something before.
Yeah, so we got to figure out what just happened. So what had just happened was Philip, who was the evangelistic deacon. Okay, so people say, well, he's deacons, they just take care of the business and the facilities, don't they? And, well, no, he was out there sharing the gospel, and he had just led to Christ the Ethiopian eunuch, led by an angel of the Lord, said, go there. So he got up and he went, and on the road there, he met this guy, and then when he got to the place he was at, he said, go stand next to that chariot, and he did, and he overheard the eunuch reading from the scriptures in Isaiah. He said, do you understand what you're reading? The guy said, no, how can I understand unless someone teaches it to me? So he walks through the book of Isaiah and explains the coming Christ, and the guy comes to faith. And so we see great leading by God, leading the man to the place to share with someone who's prepared to hear it, and how that divine appointment was pieced together by God to see that conversion happen. Today we're going to look at a different type of conversion. It's the apostle who at this point is not yet the apostle. It's Saul, who was a Jew among Jews. He was very proud of who he was, his heritage, his lineage, and then his application of that. And at this point, what he was used to was, here's the traditions of man, the customs of my beliefs, and he lived them to a T. And he was zealous, he was passionate, and if his beliefs made him have to run through a brick wall, he'd be the first in line. That was who he was. And so what had just happened prior to Philip was there was a guy, Stephen, who had been sharing his faith and was stoned for it, put to death. And they literally took the garments and laid it at Saul's feet because he had approval for them over the stoning. So this was a guy, not only did the Christians fear, but the Jews admired and looked up to. So while there was a great persecution going on in the church, which spread them out to these areas that are facing these things. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. This guy stopped there. It's not saying he's saying them. It's literally saying that his pattern of breathing, that he's taking in oxygen and breathing out murderous threats. this isn't just an every once in a while type of thing. This is basically, as he speaks, it is murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay. We don't know what is ready for them at the Temple of Jerusalem in that court system. But we do know that the last person reported in court was stoned to death, Philip. And so this is how he got the reputation of murdering believers. That he would literally go to the synagogue, have paper and documents of who's there, and find people, and I love how he phrased it, who belong to the way. Like, even the non-Christians understand that Jesus is the way. He's the way. They may not understand the depths or the applications of that, but they do, and they still do today. So he said, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus, verse 3, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so as I read that, I said, why does he? And some of that I just explained. It's because he was very proud of his heritage, his customs, and how he lived his life. And Christianity was an attack on that. Because Christianity is a belief system that moves us to try to convert others to it. And the reason is because the same reason he said they are the part of the group called the way. Because we believe that there's no other way to get to heaven but through the man Jesus Christ. And we say that and we believe that because he said that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I had an interesting conversation with a person recently, and the issue was that they believed that all the other religions out there are good because they have a belief system that people who respect and believe those beliefs honor and obey and serve and seek to find a good life through that avenue. And they said, I don't understand why all you Christians think that everybody's got to go to Christianity. And here's what I said. I said, it's like this. If you thought all these other people had cancer, and they all believed a certain pill that they took every day would eventually solve their problem, but you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was only one antidote and you had it, would you tell them that their way is not the way? That the avenue they're trying to go is going to leave them dead. When you have the antidote, is there any way that you would shut up about it? Say, that's okay for you to keep taking your pills and think your way is right, even though I know that the only way is the one I have. And so in that, how can we be quiet about it if we know that it's the way? So why do you persecute me? He didn't want to be a convert. He didn't want to have to die to the things that he chose as his life. These are the things that most important to him, that directed him, that guided him, that gave him his stance in life, was because he was such a great Jew. And why did he persecute? Because if all of them are right, he'd have to admit that he was wrong. And what he's been doing is for nothing. His response, who are you, Lord? I just think it's funny that he's like, why do you persecute me? And then he responds to him, why do you ask me that, Lord? And I love the statement we often say, well, people seem to make Jesus their Lord. I mean, here's truth. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord. That's who he is. And a Jesus who is Savior and not Lord is one of our own devising. He is Lord. He rules and he reigns. And Paul's response, or Saul at this point, says, who are you, Lord? Saul asks, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. I love that there's not a battle right here. Like, you think, you're persecuting me. Why are you doing this to me? Everything about you is against me, Jesus speaking, and or Paul speaking. And he says, go. Get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what to do, what you must do. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and not eat or drink anything. Verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. Now recognize that Ananias, who was a believer, responded to the Lord the same way that Paul did, who was not a believer. Just because we respond to him a certain way doesn't mean we're his. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Okay, again, do we see the divine intervention here? Not only is God going to Ananias to send him to Paul, or Saul at this point, but he's also gone to Saul and let him see a man named Ananias come to him. And it's like, man, this is too easy. Now, here the Lord gives out the details to Ananias. We don't get that side. But he works the same way today. It's divine appointments all around us. And he works in this person's life to bring them to a point ready to hear, brings us to a point ready to share, so that there's fertile ground in which to plant the seed. We don't know that they're ready, and they might not even know that they're ready. Was Paul on his way seeking the scriptures, wanting to know Jesus? No. He was on his way to persecute more Christians. If you look at that from the outside, you say, this dude ain't never coming. I mean, they brought clothes of the guy they stoned to death to his feet 2 chapters ago. That's the guy, if I'm reaching out to, I'm giving up on. Okay, if I share with this guy, he may kill me. That's where I draw the line. Okay, here, Ananias has a similar response. Lord, Ananias answered, verse 13, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, will you please go?
Go!
That's right. It was a command. He was focused. He said, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Okay. 2 people here involved. You got Ananias and you got Saul. I would sign up for neither role. Okay. It's like, Saul, I'm going to show you how much you got to suffer for my name. Yes, the one you've been persecuting. The one who made you blind. The one who struck you down with light. Ananias, yes, I'm sending you to share the gospel with the murderer of believers. And you got to go to him in my name. It just makes what we got to do sound easy.
I'd rather be the one in the middle watching all this.
Yeah. I want to be the guy writing about it.
No, the one at the house that you hold.
That's right. All right. I love it. It says, my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Few people would look at Paul and see that. But how many men and women around us do we look at and say, there's no way God could get a hold of him. There's no way God could use her. What do you think they're saying about Saul? If I was Ananias and God told me that, I'd be, are you sure? This guy's your chosen instrument? But he says, no, but to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. See, we don't get to decide how God is going to use us or how he's going to use other people. He leads, he guides. Our job is to listen and obey. There's a poem that I heard years ago, and I can make this available because it's rather lengthy. But I love what it says, just the biblical perspective it has about God. And here it is. So when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed. Watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects those he royally elects. How he hammers them and hurts them when mighty blows converts them into trial shapes of clay which only he understands. How he yearns with all his heart as he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. and how he uses whom he chooses, by every purpose fuses them, by every act induces them to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. And that, by the way, it's anonymous. I don't know who wrote it. But God reached down from heaven and the man most likely not to succeed in Christianity and planted a majority of the first churches through that man, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament through him. And he was the least likely, in probably everybody's eyes, the one who would come to faith. I hope for us, like Jesus in Matthew, he says, I look upon the crowds and I had compassion because they were helpless and hopeless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. But he said, but the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are still too few. And so he looked out and he saw people who were not Christians, who were hopeless. That doesn't describe a Christian. But he said, the harvest, it's white for the picking. And we sit back and go, he couldn't use me to do that. And he's saying, how do you know that I don't have a verse for you that says, this man, or this woman, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before their people. And he might even say this last sentence. I will show him or her how much they must suffer for my name. Ephesians 2:10 says, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance for you to do. Who knows? Who knows that he's brought you to this position for such a time as this? That he would use you to bring relief and deliverance for those around you. Verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. Guys, stop there. Why do you call him brother?
Because he's going to use him, so that's going to be his brother.
Yeah. But at the same point, I read that and I'm like, now, when did he come to faith?
After the conversion.
Yeah, like, did God just do it? Or was there an aisle he walked, or a hand he raised, or a pew he gripped, or like, he's calling him brother. And my thought in that is, when does it happen? Is it, man, God worked in my heart, brought me a point that I fought with him, I battled with him, and this is literally me, over 20 years ago, in the library at my university, saying, God, I can't do this. Do you know that all the desires that I expressed in that time with God, trying to figure out if I was going to say yes, were never desires of my heart before that moment? So where did those desires come from? They came because God performed heart surgery. He took a heart that was beating for hell, and he regenerated it in me, that I would run to him. Now, and Paul is pretty clear that this is some irresistible grace that God has bestowed on him. There wasn't a choice. There wasn't a selection. There wasn't a think about this. But here he addresses him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Okay, say that. So, man, that was cool. That's a lot of good information. What does that mean for me? And so, with Saul, a few things. One, there was a moment in my life when I heard this song that I had heard many times before. And for the first time I understood it. It's a song called Amazing Grace. And it was the part about being blind and now seeing. Saw a similar illustration in the end of Luke before we even started the book of Acts, where the guys were in the upper room and they didn't understand what was going on. And then God opened up the scriptures to them. And they saw for the first time the truths. Paul just had the same experience. He was blind, literally blinded, and now sees. And I shared the story before about the medical missionary in Africa who performed the cataract surgery on the guy. And the guy stormed out of his office and said, "Man, I missed the opportunity to share Christ with him." And next day he knocks at the door and he opens the door and the guy's standing there holding a rope with 17 men on it who all had cataracts and could not see. And when you've been blind and now see, your desire is that everybody who's blind can see. And you see that in Paul. First verse we'll cover next week is he instantly starts preaching the gospel. That's verse 20. We're not going to cover it today, though. So, blind and now sees. I think it's crazy that it was 3 days. Just the irony, 3 days he went without food or drink. It's 3 days that our Savior suffered on the cross. And the only thing he had to drink was what they forced into his mouth to make fun of him and to hurt him. Again, I love C.S. Lewis says this about Paul's conversion. He says, "Jesus surprised him with joy and surprised him with suffering. All at the same time." It says, as he was traveling, as he was going on his way, it wasn't that he was on his way to try to meet Jesus. He was on his way to try to persecute Jesus.
Boy, that got turned around real quick.
It did. Yeah. Application. There is no one too far gone. There's no one we will ever meet. And you say, "Man, God can't save that one." Further, there's no one that we can say about God can't use that one. Further, we can't say God can't use me, because he can. Ananias. It's okay to question. Do you realize when God told him to go? His response is, "You know this is the guy who's hauling off all the Christians." It's okay to question. But when he is clear, when he says, when you hear him say, "Go, go." Even while afraid, go. Because we're not talking about temporal things. Talking about God may be lining up the divine appointment for you to see someone pass from darkness to light. That is an event that 95% of Christians go to the grave without ever seeing. But it's up to God. He chooses whom he wants to use, and how he wants to use you. You may have been the one who planted the seed and watered it and tilled the ground and fertilized it and pulled the weeds. You just didn't get to see the fruit bud. So take heart in that. That if you yourself haven't got to see that, you may have played all of those roles except for the fruit-bearing one many times in your life. And I bring that up. If you've never done any of those things either, then realize those are some steps you can start taking. And that I can love people, that the ground may become fertile, that even if I don't have a chance to plant the seed, that somebody may. But that maybe I can have spiritual conversations with them. Maybe I can start pulling some weeds out of the way that are keeping them from trusting the Lord. Another one I love, the way, they called them those who belong to the way. And I question, when he went to the church, how did he know that they belonged to the way? And this wasn't a time where they had Christian t-shirts. You know, they didn't have I Heart John Piper tattoos. Like, they were hiding. But he got there and he could pick out those who belonged to the way. If he came to us, would he be able to pick us out? Or would we look like everybody else around us? Would there be a difference that he would see?